All right, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray for your grace to be manifest in us on this, the Sabbath day, that we may have the Spirit's help to keep the day holy, as is our calling and the appointment of your command. Father, we ask that as we celebrate this day, mindful of it, remembering the Sabbath as you have appointed it, that we in our fellowship may be guided to build each other up. In our worship, we pray that we may diligently pursue your glory. And Father, as we take up the activities of this day, may we know all of the blessings that you have appointed, that we, being so nourished and refreshed in the pursuits of the Sabbath, may go forth into the week empowered for your service and ready to sacrifice ourselves for your service in all that we do. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last week, as we were discussing the further developments in relation to the PCA agenda, we had taken a detour back to that, given the contact I had received and the discussion that had taken place. There was a question at the end of the class about the propriety of political engagement on the part of a church officer. And so to address that, the first principle that we would want to have in mind is the concern that we confess that the authority that Christ has left in the church, especially through ruling and teaching office of the elder, is a ministerial authority having to do with the church in particular. It's ecclesiastical. And so that first principle is foundational, that we wish to take great care not to use the authority in a way that is inappropriate given its appointment. Here's the concise statement of the way that authority is exercised in its highest court. This is true of the nature of church authority as Christ has appointed it. And it's from chapter 31 of the Confession of Faith, paragraph 4. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. So there's the principle that ecclesiastical authority is not to be used to meddle with political matters. That's the underlying principle. Now, having that in mind, an elder, a church officer, ought to consider the propriety of his behavior as a citizen of both kingdoms. He's still a citizen of the common kingdom, and so he ought to engage in the life of the common kingdom, and that will involve having political opinions. It's imperative that he do nothing that would confuse his church authority and those under that authority with political influence. That's critical. So, whatever, and therefore, it's going to require an exercise of wisdom in every situation where he wishes to voice political opinions about particular legislation and so on. He's going to want to engage in that in a way that he knows will not confuse his hearers, that he's not exercising ecclesiastical authority in stating his opinion there. So, as long as he's not breaching that principle about the nature of church authority and the nature of the authority invested by God in the civil magistrate, as long as he's not doing anything to confuse that, he certainly has the ordinary Christian obligation to engage in the political conversations of the day. He's going to bring to it a wisdom of Scripture that will be of value to others. But he's in a unique situation where he must be very careful not to confuse his hearers and those in the circle of his influence in relation to the exercise of his authority. Now, I leave that intentionally somewhat vague because it requires an exercise of wisdom. It may be appropriate on any given occasion to state those opinions in one way and not in another. So, let me bring it around to our situation, and you can see by way of contrast. Here's an example of where it would be wrong. What we're doing today with regard to Dr. Lucas's personal resolution is arguing that it is precisely what I'm saying we shouldn't do. He's saying that there was a movement, a political and social movement, and Dr. Ellis notwithstanding, he argues that it was a prophetic movement, and consequently it was an appropriate place for the church to speak with ecclesiastical authority. And I've made the case multiple times for the distinction between the two kingdoms, such that I don't believe that he's correct, that, number one, it wasn't at all a political movement, and number two, that as a social movement, that it was prophetic enough to be, strictly speaking, a church movement. I think he's mistaken there. We would disagree on that. I think I understand the investment, the personal investment in his understanding that I recognize he would point out, I just can't understand. I understand the nature of that agreement or disagreement. I would still disagree. I think that that's a misconstruing of the situation. But what we're doing is we're condemning for the lack of particular political involvement certain members of the church. We're condemning them publicly with the exercise of the Synod or Council. The General Assembly is being gathered for the purpose of condemning our forefathers for lacking particular social action. At the very least, Dr. Ellis and I should be able to agree on that it was social action that we're talking about, and that our forefathers' lack of proper involvement in that social action movement is reason for us now to condemn them. I think that's precisely contradicting what we confess here from the Scriptures about the proper nature of the involvement of Christians who hold church office in matters of civil affairs. I think this is an exhibit of going wrong. We want to avoid everything about that, about going wrong in that direction. This doesn't mean that those gifted by Christ to shepherd the flock have nothing to say about civil matters. When they speak to it, they're going to speak to it from an appropriate place of their office. So they're going to speak to the moral ramifications. They're going to shine light from the Scripture upon public matters. And they're going to need to exercise wisdom so that when they shine that light, they're being very clear. I am not telling you that you must vote this way on this legislation. That would be inappropriate for church authority. It is entirely appropriate, though, for church authority to say this is a matter of having everything to do with the church. So, for example, the recent action in Georgia. There was a bill before the legislature in Georgia that had everything to do with protecting church authority, right? So it's entirely appropriate for church authority to say, well, this looks this way. And it is, I must insist, that church authority must stop shy of telling a member of the common kingdom, you must exercise the gifts given to you in the common kingdom by Christ in this particular way, in this particular situation. That oversteps the authority given by Christ, the ministerial authority given by Christ to the shepherds of the flock. Does that help? It's going to require an exercise of wisdom to make a judgment in that situation. Yes, a voice may be raised. It must be exercised in a way that doesn't do the kind of thing that I'm saying we're doing wrong with Dr. Lucas's resolution. You know, you must behave this way in this particular social situation, or else, you know, you have church sanctions against you.
So you think it would be okay then for a minister to say, this is the way we should think about this vote, this particular bill, and point it out, perhaps.
Give tools, say, yes.
The correct way to think of it is to be in favor of this bill, or... I mean, how else do you
You can say
there are some, the wording of bills can be so.
Yeah. Which is why.
We sometimes do need guidance.
Right. Sure, he should bring
yes or no on this thing. You know what I mean?
Yes. Well, and yet here's the thing. We should certainly seek the expertise of those well equipped to translate those bills. Isn't it sad that they need translation? We should seek the help of those individuals. Definitely, all of us need that, including the minister. He's not a politician. He's not. You know, there are some occasions where he used to be a lawyer and then he goes into the ministry. I know some men like that. But, you know, and they can bring that extra equipment to be of great use to the flock. But again, I wouldn't suggest it's good language for him to use if he wishes to avoid the errors because of the unique role that he's been given as an ecclesiastical authority. He doesn't want to be doing what the General Assembly is doing and saying, we must be in favor of this. And if you're not, what's the implication? If we must be, and he speaks with church authority, then you're sinning if you're not in favor of this. But can he shine light and say, well, the endeavor stated for this bill seems to be a good endeavor. We should definitely consider and find all the resources we can. Here are the best resources I've found. That speak to this matter. But he should speak with humility in relation to his advice outside of the place of his authority, right? So I think he should certainly stop shy of saying, y'all need to vote for this. That's not the appropriate use of his authority. And he make no mistake about it, that's the exercise of his authority. If he's coming to the flock saying, you must vote for this, I believe you ought to vote for this. You ought to be in favor of this. You know, he's pressing with his authority in a matter where, you know, given what you said about the language and it needing translating, you know, tomorrow we could find out after our vote that we were mistaken. That it was full of holes that we didn't recognize. And what he did was insist in the name of Christ that people do something that now they regret. Well, he doesn't want to be there. Now, he should exercise his authority to shine the light of Scripture on the endeavors, the public endeavors, the social movements of the day. But that's what he should be doing, shining the light of Scripture upon it, to give the flock tools to think about their duties in the civil sphere. You know, it's very tempting for us because of the capacity to move people. It's very tempting for us to say, you know, get out ahead of this and make something happen. But we don't want to cross the lines of the delegated authority Christ has given. It sure looks attractive, though, because it seems so effective. It seems like it works really well. But we have to be humble in the exercise of the authority given to us. The same thing is true with regard to the magistrate. There is something that we can perceive about the nature of the authority the magistrate has. It's a coercive authority. And in its very nature, as a coercive authority, it's appropriate for certain endeavors, for certain things. And we can connect the dots. You know, God, in Scripture, speaks of the moral obligations he's placed upon the magistrate. And the church ought to teach about that and ought to speak to it. And a wise magistrate ought to take that to heart and not seek to go beyond the exercise of the authority in its nature as it was given. And yet we see all the time that it's very tempting to do that, to go beyond what is appropriate to the coercive nature, to the coercive power delegated to the magistrate. Because it seems so effective. He's got the capacity to accumulate great wealth and do with it whatever he pleases. Well, why not use that for good? It's very tempting, but it goes very wrong if we refuse to recognize the appropriate limits of the delegated authority. Right? So I hope that helps. I admit it's not a clear yes or no in every situation. It requires some wisdom to exercise. But there are certain boundaries that I think are clear enough. We shouldn't cross them. But as we shine light, given the capacities of the ordained officers of the church, as we seek to shepherd, it should be to guide with regard to biblical principles But not just that, beyond are the capacities given to us by Christ as church authority. And at the very least, I hope that it's apparent that in so doing, we could easily be using our authority in a spiritually coercive manner that we definitely regret. We want to avoid that. We want to be ministerial under the authority of Christ. That's the language that we confess, and that needs to be what hedges us in the exercise of that authority. So I would certainly stop shy of saying everybody needs to get out there and vote yes for this. Boy, that, yeah.
Or call your governor and tell him to sign the bill.
You know, right, exactly. And yet, it would be perfectly appropriate to say, this is clearly a matter of great concern to the church.
Yeah.
Here are the things we should have in mind, and I want to remind you all that you have been given a gift by God in this country where you have a voice. And I encourage you to study this matter, have in view these principles, and then exercise that liberty that Christ has given to you in the civil sphere. You have a great deal more capacity to influence for what you believe than most countries in the world. Exercise it. Exercise it. I think this is an opportunity for us to try to glorify Christ. We have to be humble. We have to remember that Christ is sovereign and no legislation brings about the kingdom, right? We want to be humble in that regard. But let us not shirk our civil duties, our duties in the common kingdom. Let's study this. Here are the things that I can bring to you to try to understand it. Here are good resources to go look at that I've looked at that seem helpful to me. But with proper humility, let's be sure not to let those privileges that we've been given lie dormant. Let's make use of them. Does that stop shy of demanding that people act? Yeah, it does. But the church's authority should be exercised with great humility, with a ministerial caution. There are places within the church itself where it needs to be exercised with that kind of dogmatic authority. But it's within the bounds of that heavenly kingdom. Hope that helps. Last week, as I mentioned, one of my major concerns about the direction of the majority of overtures that have been submitted for the General Assembly's consideration this coming summer, as they take up the language of Dr. Lucas's personal resolution, they speak in ways that we've already critiqued. And I think that's an inappropriate aspect to them, but they also, I think, result in a distraction from the particular responsibilities that we ought to be pursuing. The language addresses a vague notion of an historical guilt on the part of forefathers who are no longer with us. And there, we're willing to be particular. They should have marched in the civil rights rallies. They should have been active in that prophetic movement, they would say. But in our day, it's typically admitted that many of us may not be personally guilty of those gross and heinous sins of our forefathers. But we all share a kind of guilt in relation to the systems that have arisen out of that wicked past. All of us have dirty hands. All of us have a guilt in relation to systemic oppression, systemic racism. And so let's confess that. Let's repent of that, it's argued. What I suggest that does, and I've given all sorts of other critiques about this, but the one that I wish to focus upon here is that results in an easy avoidance of the particulars that we should be addressing. As I mentioned last week, there are particular sins of racism that are much easier to avoid if we feel like we're taking care of the issue of racism through this broad statement at the General Assembly. Now, my brothers would point out, but we're demanding, we're calling upon presbyteries and local churches, local sessions, to address the problem as well in the process. But that's precisely where it should be. It should be starting there and working its way up through the proper exercise of local church authority, presbyterial authority, and then if it rises to that level, to the level of the General Assembly. But there should be particularity to it. Does that make sense? Do you see where I'm going with that? There's a man who turned away a black family from our congregation many, many years ago because he was black. You'd be better off finding a different place, he was told, this black man, this black family. That's a particular sin. That if that person were present here, I don't know all of what took place in relation to that, but that needs to be addressed, particularly. Shepherding needs to take place there. If we wish to inform the churches so that that shepherding will take place, well, then by all means, let's clarify the doctrine and put it forward and send it down to the presbyteries and to the local churches so that they're informed and ready to shepherd in relation to this issue in the particulars of church life. My concern is making these statements up here in the General Assembly in ways that I've already suggested are not in keeping with the Scripture. Those ways of addressing it tend to distract us from the particulars of our responsibilities. A minister in the PCA spoke to that in an article that he submitted to our denominational magazine, to By Faith magazine, and it was not accepted for publication. But a blogger got hold of it and published it on his blog, and I wish to read it to you because he touches on exactly what I'm trying to say about where we should take this. If we believe that there's actually sin and guilt in relation to the matter of race, then here is the right way for us to handle this, not to push it out into grandiose statements, if I may speak. I know that's a pejorative way to put it, but grandiose statements that make us feel like we're doing a good thing and tempt us to pat ourselves on the back, but really help us to avoid, then, the particulars. We should start with the particulars in this case. Certainly inform it with clarity of doctrine. If the General Assembly believes that there is that lack of clarity, then by all means, it's the responsibility of the Assembly to provide that clarity, to give that information to the local session, to the presbyteries, and to help them act. Listen, this is by Pastor Jonathan Inman. And listen to what, it's a very short article, listen to what he says. GA commissioners, please lead by example. To my fellow commissioners, to the 44th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America, brothers, among the various items of business we have before us this summer, several presbyteries have requested that the General Assembly confess and repent of sins past and present. Further, we are being asked to encourage our member congregations and presbyteries to do the same in their local communities. I am writing to urge all who support these overtures, and especially those presbyters who plan to be in Mobile in June, that's where the General Assembly will be, to lead others by example in confessing and repenting of your sin as individuals before your courts of original jurisdiction, in keeping with the provisions of the Book of Church Order 38.1. What he's saying is, proper Presbyterian polity is exercised in the court of original jurisdiction and then reaches up from there, ordinarily in matters of discipline. If we're looking for discipline to be taken on a matter, it should be taken with those closest to the matter. So if a minister has sinned in a heinous way with regard to his views of race, he should take that to his presbytery, that's his court of original jurisdiction, and confess it, exercise the principles of the Book of Church Order, submit himself by his own voluntary admission to the discipline of the court of original jurisdiction. That's how it's supposed to be handled. That's proper Presbyterian polity. And it's not what we're doing. Listen, he goes on. I think he does a good job here. I agreed with last year's momentous decision to refer the matter to this year's assembly. A year later, it's not as though the issues giving rise to this initiative have gone away or abated, and the opportunity for folks to think through the issues and consider how best to address them is welcome. But now, it's time to act. By act, I don't mean wordsmithing by committee, perfecting language few will read and fewer still will take as pious advice, nor do I mean huffing and puffing at microphone 6, bewailing our own or others' failings or castigating, if only by implication, those who disagree with us. If you've ever been to the General Assembly, you can't help but chuckle at what he's saying there. There are numbered microphones set up throughout the Assembly Hall. And while a matter is being discussed, as it's before the court, and before a decision is rendered, men may speak to that matter. And often they will get up at a particular mic, be recognized by the moderator of the General Assembly, and speak eloquently in such a manner as to castigate those who disagree with him without actually making it clear that's exactly what he's doing. He doesn't point his finger over there and say, that man needs to repent because he disagrees with me. You know, but that tends to be the cash value of it sometimes. It certainly, especially as emotions may rise about what somebody is personally invested in seeing happen before the court, it sometimes feels just like that. So he's saying, in terms of taking action now, I'm not talking about polishing up the statement so that it sounds especially good, nor am I talking about making sure we have the opportunity to stand up and say just how bad we think everybody is if they don't do this. So no huffing and puffing at microphone 6, bewailing our own or others' failings, or castigating, if only by implication, those who disagree with us. Nor do I mean we should do much more than we did last year, that is, refer the matter, except in a different direction, with more determined purpose, and with a more realistic expectation of effectual results. Yeah, I think this matter should get referred, but not like we did last year. We should refer this to the courts of original jurisdiction, where something will actually happen, is what he's saying. If you think you have sinned, and not just a little, or in some ordinary fashion, but in an especially heinous sort of way, that's the language used in the personal resolution and in some of these overtures, then 38.1 in the Book of Church Order is totally the way to go. Serious sins, public sins, sins perpetuated by officers of the church, if ever there were occasion for serious public and official confession and judgment, wouldn't this be it? And all without the rigmarole of process. What he's saying is, 38.1 gives you a way to do something about this sin. If you really honestly believe I am guilty personally of heinous sins with regard to racism, well, you've got a vehicle right in the Book of Church Order. It says, here's the shepherding is right here for you. Here's how you would handle that. If you're guilty of the sin of racism, a heinous public sin, here's how you should repent in light of your office and before the court of your original jurisdiction. Those who have oversight of you are ready to help you navigate the path of repentance and restoration. Here's how. And so we spell it out in chapter 38, paragraph 1 of the Book of Church Order. And so he says, this is the way to do it without all of the rigmarole, as he called it, because in the PCA, often it's complained that all the processes, all of the ways that things are handled in the courts, it's just so much rigmarole. It's just a waste of time, too many details. He's saying, well, if that's the attitude, as often is expressed in our courts, all right, well, let's avoid that. Take a look at the Book of Church Order. Here's a way to handle the sin, the guilt that you have said you have, personally. Here's a way to handle it. Leaders in the church who believe they have so sinned, whether covenantally or generationally, jointly or severally, should lead by example by formally confessing their sins before their sessions and presbyteries and asking for judgment to be rendered. Failure to do so suggests a lack of seriousness, either in their estimate of their sin or their commitment to their ordination engagements. If they really believe that they're guilty of this heinous sin, then 38.1 says, come submit yourself to the court of original jurisdiction. Call for judgment. Ask them to shepherd you. Ask them to discipline you in light of your heinous sin. He says, if you're not doing that, if you're not willing to do that, how serious are you about your self-assessment of your guilt in relation to your sin? There's an avenue. If you're personally guilty, here's the way to handle it, according to the Book of Church Order. And you said you agreed with it in your ordination vows. Are you really serious? Or did you not mean it when you said you agreed with that process? No need to wait for the assembly to give you permission. You've already agreed to this when you were ordained. There's plenty of time between now and General Assembly to get the ball rolling. And if you come to Mobile prepared, having discharged your conscience in conformity to the provisions of our Constitution, where it's spelled out in the Book of Church Order, it is reasonable for you to expect that others who share your concerns will have done the same. When we get to Mobile, this should be a settled matter. You will have confessed your sin that you have already said you're guilty, you bear the guilt of, and you will have had judgment to shepherd you, already rendered by the court of original jurisdiction. You will have acted on these matters of grave concern. And likewise, your fellow ministers and elders. Would you like the entire denomination to deal seriously with the substance of the issues presented in these overtures? Then have our elders, teaching and ruling, humble themselves to confess and seek discipline for their acknowledged sin before their brethren to whom they have promised submission, that is, in the court of original jurisdiction. Have their sessions and presbyteries determine what is a full statement of the facts, render judgment, and mete out any censures. Far from superfluous procedures, these basic responsibilities executed by the courts would provide the blueprint for precisely the sort of appropriate responses on the part of the presbyteries and congregations called for by the overtures. So he says, far from being irrelevant, not doing enough, this would be precisely what you say you're after. You want to see a real difference made. You want to see hearts really turned. Lead by example. Go submit yourself. If you're guilty as you said you are, go submit yourself to the court of original jurisdiction. Ask them to discipline you. Just as it says in the Book of Church Order. Whether you are for or against this or that sentiment in this or that version of these overtures, and there are a bunch of them that came to the General Assembly's clerk's office, getting prepared for us to consider. Whether you are for or against any of these particulars in any of these overtures, the best way forward would be for living men to lead the way, exemplifying how very concerned we are for Christ's honor and our neighbor's well-being. And yet, if you personally vote to support some version of these overtures at this year's assembly in Mobile, and if I see you next summer in Greensboro, that's where it's held the following year, and you somehow haven't yet invoked 38.1 for yourself, I might be willing to meet you at a lunch counter downtown and let you try to explain why you didn't. What he's saying is, in a different way, is exactly what I've been trying to say. It's very easy to condemn those guys who died a century ago. Not a century. We did that once before. Those guys who died a generation ago or are dying off now. Very easy to condemn them. And then, you know, polish up the statement so that we sound like we've taken that sin seriously by saying that we bear guilt for it. And in all of that procedure, we avoid actually doing anything about it on the ground. He's exactly right. If, in fact, you bear that guilt, there's an avenue to address it. Now, he's highlighting, I think, the inconsistencies involved in the way we're trying to approach it and the way we would be consistent if, in fact, we are guilty of public and heinous sins. Then there's an avenue for us to go and confess that and be particularly and individually shepherded in relation to that by our court of original jurisdiction. Because that's what they're being described as in the overtures and in the personal resolution, public and heinous. Generational and covenantal heinous sins. I appreciated the point he made. Our Book of Church Order gives us an avenue for addressing this in a way that doesn't avoid personal responsibility. The way that we're being asked to deal with this, it's far easier to avoid personal responsibility. I think that's built into the way we're trying to do it. I know my brothers would not want it to be so, but I think that it's very easy for us to make ourselves feel better by these high and lofty aims. And, you know, we don't really mean what that would mean with boots on the ground. you know, where the brass tacks are, as it were. If we really meant it, I think Pastor Inman's exactly right. If that's how we feel, we should be pursuing it via the means of personal responsibility before the court of original jurisdiction. Ruling elders coming to their session. Ministers of the gospel going to the presbytery. Yes, David.
By the same token, he could have suggested, to make his letter longer, that if you know of a minister of the gospel in our
who's guilty,
in our assembly, who's
right.
guilty,
yes.
file an accusation in his court.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure none of the men involved in this high, lofty program know of a single instance where they could accuse someone in a specific court with evidence, dates, times, proofs,
right.
quotes that are part of the evidence base that would be necessary for an accusation to be brought.
Yeah, I think that's really
no important. One would have the substance to make an accusation stick in a given court in a particular church.
Right. Yeah, and a footnote to what you're saying, I think you're exactly right. It would be rare to find it. Not impossible. I don't know if you heard last week or the week before, Dr. Ellis mentions a situation that happened in our presbytery, Tennessee Valley Presbytery, in relation to Westminster Presbyterian Church and the buildings and grounds being given to New City Fellowship. And prior to that, that congregation was dwindling, and mentioned, you know, there was conversation at presbytery, probably not on the floor of the presbyterial assembly, but a conversation there in which it was pointed out, you know, we're dwindling and dying off, and our congregation is going away. And it was suggested, why don't you reach out to the community around you? You know, if that's the problem, that community is in fact unreached. Why don't you reach out? Well, that's just not going to happen. Well, no, but if you're dwindling, why not do that? Well, that community had experienced white flight, and it was a black community. And the man, according to Dr. Ellis, there in the presbytery, said, those people can go to hell. We have no need to reach out to them. That's breathtaking, but that's also a chargeable offense. So it's not impossible. I wish that that man had been taken aside, shepherded. The footnote that I mentioned to what you're saying is that there's a procedure that needs to take place by way of shepherding. And when there's no correction, when there's refusal of that shepherding, well, then yes, it proceeds to the courts addressing the situation. So as a footnote, there should have been men coming alongside and saying, brother, this is heartbreaking. Do you think Jesus Christ would ever have said that? Then how can you, charged with ordination from him by his Holy Spirit, how can you say such a thing? Brother, repent. Let me take you to the scriptures. Let me talk with you about this. Your heart is hard in relation to the gospel. And your soul is in trouble. That should take place. And where that is incorrigibly received, without any capacity for correction, well, yes, it should go to harsher means, you know, to the court and a trial. But, again, precisely right. There needs to be a practical dealing with this, not a high and lofty way that tends to cause us to avoid it. Yes, Dave?
Because it's funny how this sin of racism is primarily thought of as only a corporate sin.
Yes.
I mean, if we were to take another sin like child abuse or adultery and say, we as a denomination need to repent of all adulteries that
right.
all its ministers or
right.
whatever have ever committed.
Yeah, good point.
We would think that's preposterous and
right.
everybody would be quite offended.
right.
That, well, I've never committed adultery.
right, right.
Why, yeah. why would I repent of that?
Right,
you know?
Right.
But that
yeah.
is really the same thing.
Same kind of thing, yeah. Again, it avoids the fact that it's a particular
that's
sin.
Right.
Exercised
yeah.
by particular individuals. And again, that's built into the conversation, though. It's suggested that we should focus more upon the systemic nature of it now.
Mm-hmm.
And you're all guilty of that.
Yeah.
You know? So it's built into the conversation to avoid. Yes?
What would be amusing is if we confessed our systematic destruction of primarily the black community by welfare system. And confess that.
that
would be part of
it. Yes, if the church were in fact responsible for that welfare
yeah.
system, you're right. Some have mentioned that. In fact, there's not time this morning, but in the most recent By Faith magazine, the editorial specifically says, with regard to our agenda as a church, it's all this social action. And it addresses problems that are real problems in the common kingdom. You know, the way that marriage has been destroyed by the welfare system and you know, fatherhood's been destroyed and so on. well, does the church speak to any of those? Yes, it does, but within its sphere and through the gospel. You know, that it blurs the two kingdoms, and it suggests that we're a political action committee and a social justice endeavor. I think that misconstrues the mission of the church. All right, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you grant us opportunity to pursue your wisdom. Thank you for the ministers that you have appointed that lead us in that. We pray for greater light. We pray for wisdom. We pray for humility and submission to the light that you shine. May we walk in that light, that we may see clearly. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.